Let's read again in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 17 to 25. Let's just read verse 17 again. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in word and doctrine. Well, this weekend, this Memorial Day weekend, is a time when we remember the wonderful military that this nation has been blessed with over many years. But try to imagine a military very different to the one that this nation has been blessed with. Imagine a military where the officers are given no respect whatsoever. Imagine a military where the officers go unpaid and they have to try and not only lead soldiers, but try and provide for their family through other means. Imagine a military where the officers are dismissed upon the slightest accusation, rumour, gossip, or innuendo. Or, alternatively, imagine a military where there's no accountability amongst the leadership, where whatever they are charged with, these charges are never considered, and they're given undue and improper and unjust protection. Or imagine a military in which the officers judge cases of discipline and difficulty on the basis of hearing just one side of the story, or on the basis of who they like or don't like. Or imagine a military in which they just accept everybody into office or leadership or positions of authority and responsibility without any examination, without any testing. Just everyone's hurried in without any analysis. Well, it's hard to imagine such a military because it wouldn't be a military anymore, would it? There would be nothing left worth calling military. It would just be a mess. It would be just full of chaos and disorder. It wouldn't be good for the officers. It wouldn't be good for those they lead. It wouldn't be good for the nation either. It's so important that there be order and discipline and justice, and that there be specific and careful qualifications for leadership, and there be good relationships between the leaders and the led. Now, that's true in the civil and the military sphere. How much more true is it in the church? Again, imagine a church similar to what we've described. A church in which its officers are given no respect. A church which doesn't provide any monetary remuneration for the labour of its pastors, meaning they have to go and find other work elsewhere. Imagine a church which doesn't protect its officers, which just dismisses them on the faintest of evidence or allegation, or a church that always protects its leadership, no matter what's alleged against them, or a leadership that decides things without hearing both sides of the story, or on the basis of who they like or don't like in the congregation. A leadership in a church which doesn't have any filtering or examining of candidates for leadership or other positions of responsibility, there wouldn't be a church left, would there? That's why, although many of these chapters and passages in Timothy don't seem to be, you might say, directly spiritual and devotional, yet they are absolutely critical for the long-term good and benefit of our congregation, of our families, and of individual souls here as well. So, in this passage here, what's brought before us are the privileges and the responsibilities of leadership. We want to look at these under two headings. First of all, the great privileges of leadership, and secondly, the great pressures of leadership. Leadership, its privileges and its pressures. There are two privileges that are brought before us in these verses. First of all, there's greater honour. And then secondly, there's greater protection. Let's look at each of these in turn. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we have, first of all, greater honour to be given to the spiritual leaders in a congregation. We read in verse 17, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine." So, what's brought before us here are elders who we're told rule well. Now, the word rule here means to direct. They are setting the direction, the spiritual direction of the congregation. And they're doing this well. They're doing this prayerfully. They're doing this biblically. They're doing this wisely. They're doing this dependently as they wait upon the Lord. And we're told that of such men, we are to count them worthy of a double honour. Now, the double honour is especially linked with those who labour in word and doctrine. And really, what it's saying here is there are two kinds of honour that can be given to spiritual leaders. There's the honour of respect, and there's the honour of remuneration. You might say the honour on the one side, the honorarium on the other. And so when it's saying here, count your elders, those who rule well, worthy of honour, it's saying respect them all and give remuneration to those especially who labour in the word and doctrine. Now, when it says honour, what does that mean? It means to respect. It means in our hearts and in our words and in our actions towards those in leadership in the congregation, there is to be a default of respect, of honour, of submission, of acceptance, of thinking well of feeling well towards, of speaking well of, and of doing good to. As we'll see, this is not to say that there's to be never any questioning of elders or the leaders, but the default is to be honour and respect. And once that foundation is laid and is there, then there may well be a place for questioning, and questions are much more liable to be entertained, and challenges much more likely to be accepted where there is that evident, basic, foundational respect and honour in a person's life. But there's the second area of honour for those who labour in word and doctrine, which is remuneration, which is payment. And if you look at the illustration that follows, the logic of it's quite clear. He says, "For the scripture saith," that's a quote from Deuteronomy, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his reward." That's a quote from Luke 2. And just as a side note there, it's interesting how here the Apostle Paul quotes the Old Testament and the New on par. That he's bringing together scriptures from both Testaments, and they're both equally authoritative in his own mind and in his own teaching. But he asks the churches here to imagine a situation where you've got this ox tied to this yoke, which is pulling around a big slab of stone that is crushing grains to produce flour. And he's basically saying, look, it's really cruel and actually counterproductive to muzzle the animal that's doing this, to put a guard in its mouth so that it can't eat. Now, obviously a farmer or a miller might think, hey, I don't want my ox eating all my flour. And so logically he thinks, let's muzzle it. But Paul is saying, not only is that unfair to the ox that he get no return for his labour, it's also counterproductive. Because that ox is going to get tired quicker. It's going to lose energy quicker. It's going to lose its momentum and its enthusiasm for the task. And as he underlines here, the labourer is worthy of his reward. Now, it's clear from other epistles that Paul reserved the right, as any minister of the gospel may, he reserved the right not to receive support from a congregation. But no congregation had the right to withhold the offer of support to those who give their labor to teaching the word and doctrine. So in these two ways, he's saying we show honor and respect. Then, another great privilege is greater protection is given to the leaders. We read in verse 19, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Now, this again was a common biblical principle that in a case in the church or in the civil realm, that no one was to be found guilty without there being two or three witnesses to what they're accused of. That's a basic principle for everybody. You can't find someone guilty without this. But this is going further. This is giving additional protection to the elders, to the leaders in a church. Because it's saying don't even receive an allegation. It's not just don't find them guilty. It's saying don't even entertain an accusation. Don't give the slightest credibility to an accusation. Don't even begin a judicial process against an elder or a spiritual leader unless there be right up front two or three witnesses, two or three people who are prepared to go face to face, not through anonymous letters or allegations, but go face to face with the person they are accusing and lay the charge against them. Now, why? Why should leaders be given such extra special protection? Well, first of all, because leaders are always more liable to false accusation. I think we see that everywhere, don't we? One way never to be criticized is never to do anything. One way never to be criticized is never to take leadership in your family, in your business, in your school, in your church, wherever. You can just stay in the background. No one probably ever say anything bad about you. But you step into leadership, then you become a special target. And therefore, here, you're given special protection. The second reason, though, is because a leader's character is so vital. And it's very fragile. And if allegations and accusations are entertained without two or three witnesses, then a leader's reputation is going to be so tarnished, harmed and damaged that he's going to have no moral authority or credibility to lead the people he's been appointed to lead. John Stott said, adherence to this biblical principle would have silenced many a malicious talebearer and saved many pastors from unjust criticism and unnecessary suffering. John Calvin goes further. He says, this comes not only from the difficulty of their duties, but even when they do all their duties correctly and commit not even the smallest error, they never avoid 1,000 criticisms. It is indeed, he says, a trick of Satan to estrange men from their ministers so as gradually to bring their teaching into contempt. In this way, not only is a wrong done to innocent people whose reputation is undeservedly injured, but the authority of God's holy teaching is diminished. And not only so, but as soon as any charge is made against ministers of the word, it is believed as surely and firmly as if it had been already proved. This happens because Satan makes most people, in fact nearly everyone, over-credulous, that is, over-believing, so that without investigation, they eagerly condemn their pastors, whose good name they ought to be defending. What does this mean in concrete terms? Well, it means that, obviously, you don't bring an accusation carelessly against anyone, either on an official level to the consistory, or on a personal and informal level as well. As soon as somebody comes to you and says, "Did you know this about such and such, a pastor, elder, deacon, or anyone in a position of responsibility in this congregation," I think we could extend the principle to, your first reaction should be, "Have you got people to back this up? You got another couple of people who can come along and confirm what you're saying? Or will you come with me so we can hear the other side of this?" That should be the first step, the default, the instinctive reaction whenever a spiritual leader is accused to you, either officially or personally. On the basis of this verse, this privilege of a greater protection being afforded to the spiritual leaders in a congregation. So don't just act on suspicion. Don't tarnish someone's reputation without a fair hearing. Don't let anyone do it without rebuke or support. These are great privileges. Enormous privileges. Greater respect. And greater protection. But along with that comes greater pressures, greater stresses, greater responsibilities. To whomsoever much is given, much shall be required as well. And that's actually the balance of this passage is focused upon the pressures and the difficulties and responsibilities of leadership. Notice, first of all here, there's the pressure of a greater rebuke for sins committed. Now, we just said that elders are entitled to greater protection from frivolous, false, rumor, gossip, innuendo. But their special protection makes their real sin all the more reprehensible because they are given these extra rights. Their responsibility to live holy and godly is all the more increased. And should they fail, should they fall short, they should be all the more severely rebuked. That's what we have in verse 20. Again, it's in the context of eldership. It's not speaking of general membership. It's saying them that sin, the elders that sin, rebuke before all. So even if it's not publicly known, yet public rebuke is required for serious, reprehensible sin. And one of the purposes is, as it said here, that others also may fear. Now, does this apply to elders or everyone? It could be both, isn't it? Certainly to communicate to other elders. If one of our elders sin and one of our pastors has to rebuke them, or if it's me and I have to be rebuked here before you all and admonished, that should make other elders and pastors tremble, shouldn't it? Who wants that? But it should also make everyone tremble to see that it doesn't matter what position you have, what influence, what authority, that somebody sins is going to be taken seriously and dealt with appropriately. So here there's this great pressure that elders labor under. If I sin, it's going to incur a much greater admonition and rebuke. Secondly, there's a reminder here of the greater judgment that elders fall under. It says in verse 21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things. Here, these elders are reminded that the final court that they will appear is not a consistory or even the court of public opinion, but the court of God. That they will one day stand before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. As Paul teaches elsewhere and other apostles as well, much given, much required. Be not many masters, we're told elsewhere, because of the greater responsibility and the more strict standard of judgment. And here, these elders are being reminded of this. One day you, in fact, all of us will, won't we? There's not one of us here who won't stand in this court eventually. The court of God and of Jesus Christ and of elect angels will make the Supreme Court look like the most minuscule court in the world. But here elders are particularly reminded of the more strict and careful judgment they will be subject to. For, especially, their work within the church. These things that he's speaking of. So, there's the pressure of greater rebuke. There's the pressure of a greater judgment ahead. Thirdly, there's the pressure of greater equity required. In verse 21, it says, observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Here are the two most common ditches that we can fall into when we're called to make a judgment. And it's not just elders and pastors who are subject to falling into these ditches. It's something that every human being is very liable to do. When we're called to make a judgment in the family, maybe, or in our workplace, or in our neighborhood, or in a court, or in the church, we have these two deep ditches on either side of us. And the one is, as it's put here, observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. And it's thought that this first phrase, preferring one before another, is speaking of hearing one side of the story and giving it preference and priority before hearing the other side of the story. Or hearing one side of the story and not caring for the other side at all. It's called prejudice, prejudging. Coming to a decision about a matter before hearing the full facts of the matter. And the Proverbs warn about this as well. The whole idea of as soon as we hear something, our instinct, sadly, is, I believe it. Instead of, whoa, I need to hear the other side of this. It's a basic principle of justice, isn't it? And it speaks very ill, not just of elders, but of any of us who simply hear something and believe it without having the basic equity, fairness and justice of searching out the other side of the story and giving no preference to one story over against the other in that sense. So it's prejudice. And then there's partiality, which means judging something not on the basis of what you heard first, but on the basis of who it is you're being asked to judge. Either a friend or someone who's done you favors, or a family member. You let a relationship come between you and justice. And you deal with somebody in one way because of who they are, and an exact same case, you deal with somebody else in a completely different way. Partiality, favoritism. It's a sin that has the stamp of God's disgust put upon it from the beginning to the end of the Bible. And yet these are our defaults, aren't they? That's the natural tendency of us all. To believe one story and not seek out the other side. Or to deal with people based on who they are, or what they are, or what they've done, or what they've been to us. This is extremely difficult. And it's especially difficult for elders, for shepherds of sheep, who have built up relationships with people over the years. And then maybe they have done something or said something, and their case comes before the elders, the consistory, and decisions have to be made, not on the basis of who this is and how much blessing this person has been to us, or how much capital we have invested in this person's life, but on the basis of pure justice. It's a solemn matter. We have to be God's representatives here on earth. He's delegated the right to judge. And it's to be patterned after his judgment, which does not prejudge and does not show partiality. That's a huge stress. I remember being in church court having to judge a case of a minister who had been a massive blessing to my whole family, not just me. So hard to judge fairly and equitably, not to let relationships get in the way of what is right. Then there's a fourth pressure of greater patience required. Here in verse 22 we're told, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Now, this lay hands business is the biblical way, and it's been carried on in churches in different ways through the years, of a church saying a specific thing about a person. In the FRC, it's usually pastors. In other churches, it includes elders, maybe even deacons, and maybe even other positions of responsibility and commissioning. But it's three things. Three things are involved. Three things have been communicated by the laying on of hands. The first one is identification. The elders who do this, the pastors who lay hands on anyone, are identifying themselves with this person. They are associating themselves with them. They are sort of bringing him within the leadership and saying basically one for all and all for one. And therefore the actions and the words of this person become representative of the group, of the board, of the elders or whatever. There's identification. That's solemn, isn't it? You're being asked to identify yourself with a particular person's character and conduct that will reflect upon you and upon your church. It also means, secondly, dedication. It's setting someone apart to a holy office, a holy task. And thirdly, it means authorization. It's the church saying, you are authorized by the officials of this church for this particular task. Identification, dedication, authorization. And the apostle says, go slowly. It's such a massive thing to identify yourself with a person, to dedicate a person, to authorize a person. It says, lay hands suddenly on no man. It's a call for patience, to go slow. And that's not always easy. Again, it might be you see so many gifts and graces, so much potential. Let's rush this person in. Or maybe it's a person who's rushing themselves. It's hard to resist that pressure. But here, very clearly, we're being told, when you're setting apart someone, when you're authorizing someone, when you're identifying someone, when you're dedicating them to a task like this, a solemn task of teaching, preaching, leading in a church, do it slowly. No haste, caution, patience, testing. It was interesting to read a number of the commentaries on this. John MacArthur, referring back to chapter 3 and some of the qualifications there. For example, the one of the deacon: let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon. He says, don't hastily put a person in the role of a deacon unless they have first been proven. And here he's saying essentially the same thing: thorough investigation should precede ordination. He goes on, it's vital to be involved in the selecting process with great caution, with great care, with great prayer, because of the honour and the protection given to those who lead the church. He's saying, because of the great privileges, there's a greater pressure here on getting this right. Matthew Henry says, it seems to be meant of the ordaining of men to office of ministry, which ought not to be done rashly and inconsiderately, and before due trial made of their gifts and graces, their abilities and qualifications for it. So that's tough. Great patience is required in this process. But then it says there's the pressure of greater contamination, and it flows from this, because notice it says, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins, keep thyself pure. And so he's saying, if you hastily rush in to identifying yourself with someone by putting them into this place of leadership and authority, you expose yourself and your own character to be contaminated and polluted by their failings down the line. And he's so concerned that Timothy avoid this. Don't be a partaker. Don't become identified with other men's sins. The appointment of unworthy characters to such positions, doing that, you share in the unworthiness, Timothy. The pressure of greater contamination. Then, there's the pressure of greater stress. He says in verse 23, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Now, two different ways of interpreting this. Some interpreters say this is referring to the pressure Timothy was under, the stress he was under from the legalists in Ephesus. Because the previous words in verse 22 are, keep thyself pure, drink no longer water, but use a little wine. There were these ascetics, these legalists, who were bringing in man-made rules and imposing them on the Christians. And one of these was total abstention from alcohol, which nowhere in the Bible is put as a rule, though the Bible would seem to indicate in most cases it's a pretty wise route to follow. But it's not a moral requirement. But these people were saying it is. This is the law. You've got to obey it. And so Timothy here is being told, don't cave in to the pressure of the legalists. Don't cave in to any man-made imposition. Timothy, ministers everywhere are always under pressure from people in their congregation to add to the Word of God, to make other people's preferences and personal rules the rule for themselves and for everyone. And it causes stress and it causes strain. And here Paul's saying, be relieved of that, Timothy. Free yourself up from this bondage and drink a little wine. Not just water. That's one way of looking at it. And another way is just basically all the stresses of leadership are causing Timothy a lot of digestive problems. He had irritable bowel syndrome or something like that. He just wasn't coping. We can tell from other parts of this letter that he was a timid, cautious, fearful young man. He needed a bit of backbone put into him at times. Therefore, it must have probably affected the stomach, the stress, the nerves of leading this church planting situation. And so he's saying, look, water, good and well, but you know, wine can be pretty good too. It's just modern medicine, of course, they knew nothing about that. Alcohol was one of the primary medicinal means in these days. And he's saying, don't take bottles of it, but a little wine, here and there. In fact, in many cases, healthier than the water that was so full of bacteria and disease. And he's saying to Timothy, fix the physical impact of the stresses and strains that you're under by taking a little wine to settle your stomach. And then lastly, there's the greater pressure of the greater decisions that are required in this calling. He says, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. And the big question here is, what judgment is being spoken of? On the face of it, it looks like the judgment, the final judgment. And it's a warning about what's going to happen at the very end. And now, that is a truth of Scripture. Of course it is. But it's not the truth of this Scripture, because it's not the judgment, the final judgment that's being spoken of here. I believe it's the judgment that elders and spiritual leaders have to take about who they will add to the leadership. That's what the context is here. And basically he divides potential leaders into four. He says, this first group, he says, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. He's saying, here are the elders gathered to make judgments, to make recommendations about leadership. And when certain names are raised, well, their sins come up first before the elders. Their sins, as it were, rush ahead of them into the elders, into the consistory meeting, and basically immediately and obviously disqualify this person from leadership. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. Some are just easily stroked off the list. He says, though, some men, it's not so easy. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. Some men, they follow after. Now, this is one of the reasons churches have a process, especially for the election of pastors. Sometimes you look at all that churches like the Free Reformed Church do before they let someone become a pastor. The congregational level, and the synod level, and the committee level. And it just looks like a Himalaya range of obstacles. Is it all necessary? Well, no doubt there will be some things in that that's not necessary. But as is often proven to be the case, it's often helpful. Because in the process and the stress of the process and all the obstacles that are to come over, those who weren't obviously disqualified are eventually disqualified. It becomes clear that the very process, the testing, the examining, the pushing, the pressure that's brought to bear eventually tells. And the character, or the bad character, shines through. Then the third group are those whose good works are really obvious. The good works of some are manifest beforehand. A name comes up for the elders to choose for potential leadership. It's just an automatic. You hardly need to think about it. They've proven themselves, shown themselves to be capable and gifted men. And then he says there's a fourth group. There are others that may be quieter, they're more in the background. They wouldn't obviously spring to mind to the elders when they're making these decisions, or a congregation of members making these decisions. But eventually, their goodness, their characteristics, their giftedness does shine through. You might see seeds of potential. They're not, you know, obviously totally defendable, but there's enough there to give hope, and given time and opportunity, they flourish and grow. And I've seen that time and again in the seminary. Sometimes you see students come in, you hear them preach for the first time, you think, well, this is a dead loss. This is going nowhere. And I was personally always too quick to come to that judgment, but I've learned over the years that with training and encouragement and mentoring, wow, it's amazing what God can do. Eventually, what's in there does come out. And all that this communicates, again, is the huge difficulty of making these decisions for pastors, for elders, for consistory, for membership meetings. Because we can only go on what we see. We can't go on what we think is in the heart. And so at times, yes, we will make wrong choices. At other times, things we're doubtful about, oh, they will prove to be massively vindicated. Timothy's being told here, Timothy, all you can do is go on the basis of what you see. Yes, there are great decisions to be made, but you're not ultimately responsible for judging things that cannot be judged by human eye. You're only responsible for what you can see and know. And again, it's underlining, isn't it? Slow down. Be patient. Let the process play out. These tried and tested procedures have proven themselves in the past to bring to the fore those who should be in the judgment of the church, brought into positions of leadership and authority and responsibility, and kept others out. Got a couple of quotes here, just give you one of them. Therefore, the church should take its time to discern whether a man is really qualified to be an elder. In fact, the more pushy someone becomes about leading a ministry, the more reason there is to be cautious. And it's a blessing as a pastor to see the seriousness with which the four men elected to office this week took this. You haven't seen the emails. You haven't heard the conversations. But none of these men have rushed into this carelessly, thoughtlessly. It's been a solemn, prayerful, weighed, examined decision, which speaks well of them and of the choice of the congregation as well. So this is speaking of the judgment of the church, but the truth is also true for the final judgment, isn't it? Yeah, we know some people and their sins are running fast ahead of them, and they'll meet them when they appear at the judgment. Others, everything looks good, but at the judgment their sins will catch up with them. There are good people, men and women, boys and girls, whose good works will be waiting for them to testify to their Christian character. And then there are others who, maybe quieter, less seen, will appear and be amazed to see all that God saw of their good works, testifying to their saving faith in Christ. So, principles here that can be applied to all of us, calling all of us to examine ourselves, to make judgments about ourselves, and prepare for the ultimate and the final judgment. Great privileges, great pressures. Therefore, let there be great prayer. Amen.